Good morning and welcome again to this gathering of Hope Community Church. So glad you are here. And particularly want to welcome you. I'm not invading space, I forgot something. Want to welcome you if you are investigating Christianity or checking it out. I want you to know that you are free to attend here and believe anything you want to believe. While you investigate the claims of Christianity, I'll give you a little bit of a tip if you want to disprove Christianity. You can start with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because everything gets disproved if Christ has not risen from the dead. So rather than searching all over the place, just focus on that one issue. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And if you could somehow deal with that and refute that, well, there you go. Because Scripture tells us that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. So, well, welcome while you're here, though. And if you're looking and investigating, I have been a skeptic in my life, hardcore atheist, and I came to Christ, and 30-something years later, have no regrets, love it, love Jesus Christ, love the people that crossed my path. I want you to turn to Acts 27, and we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. Acts 27 is a unique portion of Scripture. It took me a while to kind of see the significance of it, because there's no gospel in Acts 27. There are no conversions, no mention of church. There's no mention of Jesus Christ in Acts 27. There's no preaching in Acts 27. It's a fascinating story. And I was wondering, is it just here to add to the ambiance of the New Testament and the travels of Paul? Is there a deeper meaning and significance? And I think I see that. So I do have some things to share with you along the line. Where we meet up with Paul in Acts 27, and at this point in time, he's a regular, nondescript individual. He is not the great Apostle Paul. He's not a preacher of the church. He's not writing letters to the church. He's not on trial with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious supreme court. He's not in trial with a Roman civil authority. He's a prisoner. He's just a nondescript guy. All that Paul had in terms of a platform that he could somehow use to leverage himself and his position, all that is gone at this point in time. Paul is a prisoner with prisoners on a ship at sea, and the ship gets wrecked and goes from there. But Paul is about as nondescript as you could get at this point in time that we find him in Acts 27. And yet we're going to see how God is able to use Paul in such a way that it's for his good and for God's glory. And we're also going to learn how Paul is able to maintain hope in the Lord in difficult circumstances. In fact, that's why it is hope in the Lord, not in circumstances. That's one of the main things I hope you hear this morning, that hope, our hope as Christians, is placed not in good times or in the prospect of good times to come, or the hope of better times coming down the pike, but our hope is in the Lord. And Paul will show us that, because the circumstances that he endures in Acts 27 are very undesirable circumstances. And yet he maintains hope in the Lord that God will accomplish great things in him and through him. So let's go to Acts 27 if you haven't gotten there already. And we'll take a look at this. Put some of the scripture up on the screen as well, so you can follow along that way. Acts 27. You can't read the whole thing; it's awfully. It's a bit of a long chapter. And then I also want to combine just a few pieces from Acts 28. But here I'm going to start reading verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, remember they're Caesarea now; they're still in Israel. Long way to go. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Centurion is in charge of 100. A cohort would have been the size of 600. So one of the sergeants, one of the guys in charge of 100 or so within that cohort, and embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. We've actually met Aristarchus twice in the book of Acts. Good guy. He's a believer. So he's traveling with Luke and Paul right now on this journey. Verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends to be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed along the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. And we'll look at a couple of maps in a moment. But what they're saying is they found a bigger ship. Alexandria is from Egypt. And so Egypt would have been in the area because it's grain and bread and making deliveries. And so they found this ship that's more robust and could handle the open waters better than what they had. So they took that. Verse 7. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Fair Havens, boy, that just sounds like an inviting vacation resort. Probably was not. Verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was over, Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, and not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion, same guy who was nice to Paul a while ago, the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Well, as the story continues, time goes by, they get a little bit of a favorable wind. They decided, well, we've got what we wanted, let's make a run for it. They hop on the ship, everybody goes, and it starts getting bad. In fact, it gets really, really bad. So that picks us up with verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all our hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them. Boy, what is with among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island. So they run aground, and they're getting close. They discover some prisoners are trying to get away. That catches us up to verse 32. I'll pick it up with verse 31. Paul said to the centurion, the guy who didn't listen before, and the soldiers, you cannot be saved unless these men stay in the ship. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat, the lifeboat, and they let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense, and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God, in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. When we were in all 276 persons on the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Jump down to verse 42, and we'll finish the chapter here. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard first and make it for land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And then we don't get into chapter 28, but it does finish the shipwreck kind of a scene, and they land on the island of Malta. They make it there. The islanders are kind of like third world people, what we would say third world, primitive. And they see Paul gathering some wood, and he throws some wood in the fire. A viper attaches to Paul's hand, and they think, aha, poisonous snake. He's going to die. The gods are judging him. Well, wait a minute. He doesn't die. He must be a god himself. So that's the kind of mentality that they find with the islanders on the island of Malta. But that's the shipwreck scene, and that's God leveling the field so that Paul is, at least with these folks, a regular guy. So here's a couple of maps. This first one shows missionary journey number 3, which is a lot like number 2, where the red line traces where Paul's been. He starts in Israel in the far right hand, and he ends up in Europe on the far left hand, and the red line just shows where they've walked or where they sailed. You will notice that where that red line is, it's very close to land. So any sailing that Paul normally did was very close to the coast. They didn't put out into deep water. That was intentional because there are times when things are rather risky. And here we are. This is their journey now. And right in the middle of this map is where the far side used to be of Europe. So we were looking at where Paul went on his missionary journeys, way past that now, in order to get to sort of the heart of Europe and into Italy. And they land on the island of Malta, and then they have to wait a good number of months, and then finally they get into Italy proper and make it up to Rome and go from there. So there's a clue buried here, and I'm going to put my little purpose statement back on here. There's a clue buried here in verse 9 where we're given some timing here, and it's easy to miss. I'll point it out. Chapter 27, verse 9, when they're just getting started, and it says here, since much time had passed, so things are moving slower than they wanted. They were hoping to get away, get onto the sea earlier. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was over, and that's when Paul advises them, hey, don't go, you're going to lose ship and maybe even some lives as well. The fast is the Day of Atonement. That's Yom Kippur, which is in the fall. And historians who like to be geekish about their numbers and dates and such, that they tell us that in this year, the year 59, the Day of Atonement would have been late September, early October. The good sailing season ended in August. No sailing starts in the middle of November. So they're in the shoulder season of, you know, this might be okay, it might not be okay, it just sort of depends, it's going to be risky, you don't know for sure, and that's why Paul is saying, you know what, we're past the Day of Atonement, let's just stay here where we know it's safe, promise I'm not going to go anywhere, you can take me to Rome, in fact, I want to go to Rome, and so he's trying to talk them into it. They decide with some calm weather, hey, let's make a run for it, and then it really gets bad, and it goes from bad to worse, and worse to horrible, and there you go from that. But there's a bit of timing here that really rings true. It's after the Day of Atonement, which puts it in the fall. This is probably late, early October. Put it that way. This is early October, and they're about a month away from no sailing at all. So each man is going to be taking his own life a little bit at risk to get on this ship. Well, what we find out here in Acts 27 is Paul gets an angelic visit to affirm what he has already been told by our risen Lord Jesus Christ. So quick review. Here's what we looked at last time I was with you. So Acts 23, Paul gets a promise from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to Rome. You will testify of me in Rome just as you have testified of me in Jerusalem. So that's locked in, right? That's the sovereignty of God. Paul has to get to Rome or else God breaks his promises. Or God is pranking Paul, or he's not able to deliver. You know, there's not a lot of options here. Paul knows, based on his understanding of God, that this is locked in now. He is going to make it to Rome. He doesn't know how hard it's going to be, but he's going to make it to Rome. And so in Acts 25, when Paul is dealing with a couple of mock trials from the Jews and then a trial that's going nowhere with the Romans, he makes his appeal to Caesar because Caesar lives in Rome, and so he knows I'm in the will of God, I'm going to get there. And then finally in Acts 28, which we'll look at next week, Paul does arrive in Rome, and eventually he will have his day before Caesar. So we're in that in-between time where now it's after the promise, after Paul's appeal to Caesar, before he gets to Rome. Here we are in Acts chapter 27. God is still sovereign, but it looks as if the ship is going to go down. And Paul's circumstances are dire, because if the ship goes down, how is he going to survive that? And how in the world will he ever get to Rome? And so Paul is more or less stripped of everything that he could have confidence in, earthly speaking. His title is gone. His position is gone. He might not even have any scrolls with him. He only has two companions with him. And those who know him as the great apostle Paul just simply aren't there. He's a prisoner among prisoners. He doesn't have control over his life, what he will eat or drink or wear or anything like that. He just has to go where he's told. And he's on this ship and he's in the middle of a storm. And yet he's confident in God. His hope is in the Lord, not in his circumstances. So one of the things I saw here in Acts 27, and I have to admit, it took me several times working with this to finally get it. In Acts 27, what I see operating are the sovereignty of God. Okay, we got that, right? Sovereignty of God, but then also the kindness of God at the same time. In fact, they're working together at the same time. It's not just here's a little bit of sovereignty and here's a little bit of kindness. No, mixed all together in this journey that Paul is taking, and those who are with him, and the destination. Now, all of what this is about, it's the sovereignty of God and the kindness of God working together at the same time. So what Acts 27 does is if there was a curtain here, and this stage was actually designed for a curtain, if somehow we could just suddenly, whew, just pull back the curtain and get a look at how God operates in the world. That's Acts 27. It allows us to see that God actually has emotion, and that he has feeling, and that he's more than just stiff arm. I'm going to make people get to where I want them to be, whether they like it or not. Because sometimes, I'm bringing this out, sometimes I feel as if the sovereignty of God is viewed as a bad, or somehow it's viewed negatively. As if it's a punch in the face, and God doesn't care what you think or feel. He's just going to whack you along until you do what he wants you to do, or you get to where he wants you to go. And that's not it at all. Because the sovereignty of God and the kindness of God are present together and operating at the same time to accomplish the same thing. They're not opposed to each other here. So this is really a great chapter to help us to understand the heart of God and the mind of God and how it is that he can work in the lives of people. So I have several ways to show you the kindness of God. Here's one. Prior to Acts 28, Paul will endure, prior to his arrival in Rome, Paul's going to go through some really hard times. Some of that we're just now reading about in Acts 27. Those hard times will change the man, Paul. They will soften his heart and mess with his worldview and change how he views God and even how he writes letters to the churches. There are seven more letters that are due from the pen of Paul after he gets to Rome. So from this point forward where the ship is sinking, Paul has seven more letters that he needs to write. Letters that you love. Letters that bring you comfort, letters that bring you hope have yet to be written, and they're going to be written in such a way that they're different because of what Paul went through. For instance, Paul will write Philippians, and we can read in Philippians that Paul will say, if I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. And we get to be blessed through this encouragement of guy who almost places zero hope in external situations in life, because all his hope is in the Lord. We get to read that. So what I'm suggesting is when Paul is going through this ordeal, not only is it the sovereignty of God, it's the kindness of God, because God gets to bless the church with 27 books of the New Testament instead of just 20. And these last seven letters of Paul are are different because of what he went through. So I would even extend that to you personally. God was thinking of you and what you would one day read and needed to read that would only come through Paul having endured what he did during this period of time. Okay, so here's some other ways I see the sovereignty of God and the kindness of God operating at the same time in the same way. So Paul is promised he's going to Rome, right? Acts 23, seen that. It's locked in. It's going to happen. Paul's not told about this episode with the ship at sea. He's not told about the island of Malta. He's not told about delays and challenges to safety and such. Paul receives it much the same way we do, one day at a time. God, in his kindness, did not reveal to Paul all that would occur, because that information would be too heavy of a load for him to carry. God, in his kindness, does not send you an email description of everything that's going to happen in your life, because if you were to read it on this day, what will happen 5 years from now, that would just simply be too much for you to carry. And so God, in his kindness, holds back. Give you an example. If you're a young person, if God were somehow to reveal to you that one day you will marry and have four children, and he would choose to bring one of them home, if he would choose to bring one of them home early, you would focus on, wait. I'm going to have four and one of them is going to die? Who's going to die? How's it going to happen? When is this going to? All your thoughts as a parent would go toward preventing the bad thing that's going to happen. If God tells Paul, you will be shipwrecked at sea, I suspect one of the main things he's going to hear is shipwreck, loss of life, shipwreck, this is going to be bad. Paul, you're going to Rome. See how much easier it is to communicate that. God in his kindness leads you, and you are to trust him and follow him on a daily basis. Hope is in the Lord. Paul in his, what Paul has from God is he's going to have to come back to the basics, much as you and I have to do. So here's what Paul can do to remind himself during difficult days. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. God is sovereign. God is kind. I belong to God. I will be okay. This is the great theologian who had depths of wisdom and knowledge, and he's got to come back to the bare basics when his life looks as if it's being threatened. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I'm going to talk about him. God is sovereign. I will get to where God wants me to go. God is kind. No harm will come to me. I belong to God. I will be okay. Here's another indication of the kindness of God. And this again is just easy to read through the story and not notice this. Obviously, Paul's life is spared from the sea, but guess what? Other prisoners, in fact, all the prisoners, passenger and crew, their lives are spared as well. That was not the original promise of Acts 23. That's something that Paul hears while he's on that journey. So in order to get, that seems to be the main thing here happening as we read these last chapters of Acts. Paul is going to get to Rome. The gospel is going to move to Rome. Paul is going to testify to Caesar and his household of the reality of Jesus Christ. Paul is going to Rome. We've been focused on that, hearing about that, looking forward to that. When's it going to happen? Paul is going to Rome. And so it makes sense that Paul's life would be spared somewhere in the open water. But at the same time, God wraps in this collateral blessing of pulling people into his will that they survive as well. They are blessed simply because they're co-prisoners with Paul. They didn't do anything righteous. But Paul is spared because he's going to Rome, and these other folks who are with them, they get to live another day. God, in his kindness, was giving them the gift of time so that they could hear the gospel from, I think, our best guy ever. and respond to the gospel. Now, if you just extend this thinking for a moment, when they're shipwrecked and they swim and they make it to the island of Malta, those are primitive islanders. They had no opportunity to get off the island. How in the world would they ever encounter proximity with the gospel if something like this does not happen? Paul makes it to their island. I don't even know if they ever realize it. This is the great apostle Paul, author of 13 letters in the Bible, Paul. That guy. Any question you want to ask, he's going to be able to handle. They get our best guy ever since Jesus Christ. And there he is on this island, and he's virtually to them as an equal. Very approachable, very humble, not haughty in stature, not overwhelming in grandeur. God has sent Paul to this island so that those people might also have the gift of time with him. Why? Why would God in his kindness allow people to be drawn into Paul's blessing of survival in the open sea and allow people who are on this, could we say, a meaningless island as far as we know? Why would they be wrapped into this as well? It's pretty straightforward. If you take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 2, so if you're sitting here in Acts 27, really it's just a couple of flips of the pages. So go to Romans chapter 2. It's the very next book is Acts. Acts and then Romans is next. And book of Romans, the early part is talking about people who sometimes don't know God, aren't right with Jesus Christ, and they still get to live a day, and they receive God's kindness. They have air to breathe and food to eat, and God doesn't judge them instantaneously for sin. And so that brings us to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. So here's just right in the middle of a paragraph, here's an argument that Paul is making, and he says this. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? So he's talking about the kindness of God. Do you presume, are you presumptuous? Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance, not judging, and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Why does God give these prisoners on the ship of sea the gift of time? Because he's allowing them time to repent and to come to faith in him so that they might not stay lost. God in his kindness, God in his sovereignty is able to do this, but God in his kindness is compelled to do this. He wants lost people to be saved. Can you hear the heart of God wrapped in with the sovereignty of God? This is not just decree. This is not a powerful machine that calls the shots. God is a loving, living being. And he wants to draw people to himself. Now, I wouldn't even put it past the heart of God to have designed this whole thing just to get Paul to Malta, just to get Paul to the island. How do you know that Rome isn't secondary? See, we approach this as Rome being primary, and well, the islanders, well, that's just secondary. That's an oops. That's an accident. That's just a storm at sea, and God is going to make the most of it while Paul is there. Well, really? Is there anybody who's secondary to God? I think this whole thing has been orchestrated from the beginning. That Paul is being sent to the island, just as he's being sent to Rome. The only difference being Paul didn't know about the island any earlier than he did. Because God wants lost people to be saved. Okay, well, here's yet another way I see the kindness of God showing up in Acts 27. One of the things that's happening here is God is moving the center for preaching from Israel to Rome. And from here on out until modern days, the center of biblical Christianity. However many mistakes they made prior to Reformation, whatever. Okay, so the center of biblical Christianity now is going to be Europe. It's going to be Rome. And from there, it can be launched to the ends of the earth. Rome is not the ends of the earth. It's a long way from Israel. But from Rome will come the ends of the earth. Your spiritual heritage as a Christian is linked to that. You probably have in line somewhere somebody who heard the gospel from somebody, and on down it goes, probably somehow in that Western sphere. Aren't you glad God protected Paul and the gospel to get it to Rome, where it'd be launched from there, in part so that you could hear it? Okay, let's take it one step further as we look at Acts 27 and the events that occurred. God's kindness and his sovereignty sometimes require our responsibility at the same time. Don't ask me to explain all of that. God is sovereign and there's a decree. Paul's going to make it to Rome. He's got to eat food. And he even says to these people, I'm looking at Acts 27, verse 33. I'm just going to read a couple of sentences here. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing." So he urges them to eat. There's a situation where they have to swim for it. They're going to have to fight for their lives. They're going to have to find a plank of wood, or somehow they're going to have to make it. And Paul knows this is coming, and he urges them to eat. Somehow there's this human responsibility, even though God is sovereign, even though God is kind, and in his sovereignty, he's going to make it happen, and in his kindness, he wants it to happen. But still, there's this responsibility that Paul and the others have to take care of themselves and to do their bidding as well. Now, one of the things that's happening here in Paul's life is the gospel. Because Paul now is demonstrating compassion and concern for people that in a prior day, he would have said, are people who are beneath him. He's, therefore, verse 34, "Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Okay, so why do they even need food if nobody's going to perish? Well, I understand the part. You haven't eaten in 14 days, but if you're not going to perish, if it's decreed now, and it's just more or less automatic you're going to get to where you need to be, why even bother with food? Why is Paul doing this? Because Paul has become a godly man. Not only does he love God, but now Paul loves people. This is Paul who once hated people who disagreed with him. And now he's at filled with a ship of passengers and prisoners and crew who don't necessarily agree with him. But he's concerned. He has compassion. He cares. This is Paul being marked by the gospel. He's different than where he started. Remember, at this point, this is Paul who has nothing in terms of worldly titles or positions or a place of authority. This is Paul stripped of everything. And what's left when you do that to a man? What's left is his character. When he has no positional power whatsoever, no circumstantial power to his claim to his name, what's left is you just see the heart of the man. And this is a godly man who loves people simply because God loves people. So here's Paul's hope. This is what Paul has become. Jesus is risen. God is sovereign. God is kind. He belongs to God. He will be okay. I want to personalize this, and I want you to say this out loud, because these are things that are true of you as a follower of Jesus Christ as well. So here we go. Let's do it this way. Your hope is in the Lord. Now say this out loud with me, please, if it's your belief as well. Jesus is risen. God is sovereign. God is kind. I belong to God. I will be okay. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of Acts 27 given to us. Didn't need to be in the Bible, but you made sure it's in the Bible. Thank you that we get to see your sovereignty and your kindness at work together. It's so easy to get distracted by either one or the other and not realize both are present. And just causes us to step back and hold you in awe. You are good. You are almighty. You are awesome. You are even fearsome in your holiness. And yet we encounter the simplicity of a prisoner or prisoners or islanders. And we see not only your sovereignty, but your kindness as well. Oh God, we love you. Help us to love you more. So that not out of a sense of a just sheer duty or subjugation of the will, we would try to follow you, but out of a heart's desire to please you, that we love you so much, we want to do your will. We want to do your bidding. We want to represent you. Praise you this morning. Help us to see your sovereignty and your kindness in our lives this week. I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.